We've been considering in these verses the thought that a person becomes a Christian, but then as a consequence, it doesn't mean that all is rosy, that the garden is full of sweet and pleasant things. Actually, quite the contrary. You become a Christian and you encounter all manner of difficulties, all manner of problems. And we've seen that having laid out the great blessings that we have in Christ in those earlier verses of the chapter, of that first chapter, Paul is then turned to prayer. He's disclosed what it is that he prays for these readers, for the people who receive this letter that we have titled the Ephesians. And what he prays for is, first of all, it's there in verse 17, he prays for a deeper spiritual knowledge of Almighty God. And it's the Holy Spirit he recognises, and he brings that out in his prayer. It's the Holy Spirit who brings this divine illumination, gives people a greater view of God. And that's what they need, and that's what Paul prays for, in order that they may love him more, and in order that they may be equipped through that knowledge of God, through the experience of God in their lives, to be able to serve him better. And therefore, as a consequence of all this, to traverse through the difficulties of life, and to do so with the knowledge that God is with them. But he goes on in his prayer, and we considered last time how it was that Paul doesn't pray that they get the job, or that this will happen, or that cancer will go away, or this won't happen, or such and such. He prays for this deeper knowledge of God. Now he continues in prayer. Is he now going to pray for their everyday things like that, that the food would be on their table, and so on? He's prayed for this knowledge of God, and he's urged for that to increase. But what's most vital after that? If you have this someone praying for you, indeed, maybe you're praying yourself for a deeper spiritual knowledge of God, what else? What would be the next thing that you would hope your brothers and sisters were praying for you? What would be the next thing you yourself in personal prayer would be imploring the Lord to grant you? What's vital after this? Maybe to live a life worthy of the calling that God has given you. There's a great danger there, of course, that many turn that into a kind of a duty faith. That what we've got to do is practice the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, that is true, that we are to live lives worthy, despite what some might say. There's the man who has that one talent, and he says, having buried it in the ground, and the Lord comes back, or the master comes back and says, what have you done with the talent? And he says, oh, I knew that you were a hard man, so I buried it. There's some who have a duty faith, purely out of the sense that God is hard and harsh. God is going to judge me. Therefore, I must do my duty in order that God will accept me. That's just like the man who says that God is a hard man, or that the master is a hard man, and buries his talents in the ground. God, however, is gracious. We are to live lives worthy of him. But God is gracious. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our failings, he knows that even when we strive to be dutiful, we struggle and we stumble, and he knows that we need encouraging. He knows that we need much encouragement to enable us to do the things that we should do. So he places us in churches, so that we can build one another up, that we can encourage one another, that we can hear preaching of the word, we can sing together, we can pray together, we can share our concerns and our needs, and we can support one another in all manner of ways. And so this is good. But what about when you're alone? What about when you're alone with your troubles? What is it then that keeps you going? Maybe you remember the great song, the great singing you were doing on the Sunday morning, but it's now Wednesday. You haven't seen a saint all week. What keeps you going then? What is it that when you're in real trouble, maybe real grief, what is it that your fellow Christians can point you to by way of encouragement? What is it that moves you forward? I would suggest to you the answer is hope. Hope. Hope is something that all people do every day. If I pick up a good book, as I'm reading that good book, let me give you an illustration. Reading one book, it was a history book, and I didn't know the outcome of the story, but there's a certain man in it, he was a believer, and he was facing all manner of persecution and attack, and I hoped that he would come through. And it really was such a good book that I almost felt that it was now, and I almost wanted to pray for the man, because I was concerned that he would come through all this persecution. I hoped he would survive. We hope in all sorts of ways, don't we? If you're ill, or you know someone who's ill, you hope that they will get better. If you're waiting for results for some test you've had concerning health, you hope that it will come back negative or positive in the right way, that you're in the clear. And if you've got to have an operation and it's a little bit dodgy, you hope for success, don't you? If you're a student, if you're studying, well, what you want is that when it comes to exams, the right questions will be there. My very first exam that I took at university, I decided a certain question was going to be in the paper, and so I revised on that question and left the others. Because I'd looked back at past papers and I saw a pattern. So I knew this question was going to be the one that year. And I revised on that and left everything else. And I turned over the page and it wasn't there. And I was done for. Done for. So you hope that the right questions will be in the exams. And of course, when you've sat the exam, you hope that you will pass. That you'll have done well enough to pass. And of course, if it's something like employment, you hope that you will get the job offer or that you will find the right job. We hope in all sorts of ways. If you're looking to move house, you hope that you'll be able to sign the contract very soon and that you'll be able to move very soon. And once you've moved into the new house, you hope that when you put the paint up, you won't drip it all over the furniture again, like I tend to do. From bids on eBay to life and death matters, all of us hope for all manner of things each and every day of our lives. But ultimately, hope in this world fails. In this world, hopes are so often unfulfilled. Hopes, there is, in a sense, empty hope. Vain hope. We might think of people who have this kind of vain hope that they're going to win the lottery. Now, I know someone generally wins these things, but look at the numbers of people doing it. I don't know what the odds are. They like to talk about these things, don't they? The odds of winning the lottery. Someone even told me this last week that people who've won the lottery spend hundreds of pounds buying tickets to try and win it again so that they can be the first person to win it twice. But it's vain, isn't it? Vain hope. You might say empty hope is trusting in your politicians to sort things out. False hope in this world. Many people have false hopes. They trust in their religion. They trust in their good works, just like the one talent man, in a sense. God is just simply a hard master. And therefore, I try to just do my duty. I hide the thing away. False hope. Depending on my own works. Trusting in religion. All these things amount to is just keeping my fingers crossed. Keeping my fingers crossed. And often hoping against hope that something will be so. Rather like if you support Gillingham football team and hoping that one day they'll win the Premier League. You know, you would say, well, that's a vain hope, really, isn't it? That's an empty hope, isn't it? May happen one day, but it's not impossible. But when it comes to matters of salvation, hoping in religion is an impossibility of making you right with God. Hoping in your own works as being satisfactory for God to accept you is never going to happen. Never going to happen. But when we come to the Christian, and when we talk about the hope that the Christian has, we can say that the Christian's hope is something that is solid. Something that has a foundation. The Christian is not clinging to something that is a forlorn hope. The Christian is not clinging to something that is hoping against hope. The Christian is not clinging to something that is so uncertain as to be ridiculous, really. The Christian has their hope on the only one foundation, sure and certain. Our hope is in Christ Jesus. And he is the one who, as we sung, steadfast and certain, he went through the curtain and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because it was finished. I think we sang those words today. It is finished. It was finished. The salvation that Christ came to achieve was accomplished. And so we can say we have an anchor for our soul. Firm and secure. Steadfast. So that's the Christian. They have this hope, but hope needs feeding. Hope needs to increase. And for hope to increase, we need to see things, spiritual things, with the eyes of our heart. And verse 18 puts this to us. He says, Paul, his next part of his prayer, I pray, chapter 1, verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The heart, which is the whole inner you, the whole inner life, including your emotions, your understanding, and your will. It's often said when it comes to a person being saved that you've got to understand the gospel. But understanding the gospel is not enough to save a person. You understand the gospel, it stirs your emotions. And then, by an act of will, you repent and you put faith in Christ. These three go together. God gives that divine illumination, spiritual understanding to the heart. He enlightens your mind, the whole of your inner being, your understanding, your emotions, and your will. But if you're a Christian, that hope must increase in order for you to flourish. And so Paul prays, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The enlightenment of your eyes, enlightened means to shine light upon. Rather like going into a darkened room, can't see anything. Turn the light on. Suddenly you can see. But if you've got one of these modern economy bulbs, you turn the light on and it's a dull at first. And that's a bit like us in a sense. And that's why Paul prays this way, that light has come, because life has come if we're believers, if we're in Christ. The light has been switched on. Spiritual understanding is there. Spiritual emotion is stirred. And the will is inclined for God. But the light, just like the economy bulb, is dim to start with. It must increase in order that the room that was darkened, that you see something of now, but it's a little bit dark, as it were. You need that light to shine more and more brightly in order for you to see the fullness of the room. And so it is with us. we must pray that God will enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Because we're naturally, and indeed people out there today, that's why they're out there today, at their boot fairs and so on, we're naturally blind to God's activity. Let me give you an example. In 1 Kings, even 2 Kings, chapter 6, you have the Arameans. And they're on the warpath. But there's a certain man of God by the name of Elisha. And Elisha is thwarting their plans. And so the Arameans set out to capture Elisha, to stop him from thwarting their plans and getting the victory that they want. And they send their armies to where Elisha is staying. And Elisha's servant goes out in the morning, and in 1 Kings 6 and verse 15, if you're looking for it, it says, he went out early the next morning, and he sees an army with chariots, with horses and chariots. They had surrounded the city. And Elisha says, oh my Lord, what should we do? Don't be afraid, Elisha answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now that's a great statement of faith, but then listen to what Elisha does next. He prays, just as Paul prays here. He says, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now those horses and riders, they were there all the time. They were there all along. It was just that the servant was blind to it. God must open our eyes in order that we see. In order that we see that which is true. Now a Christian may fail to see beyond the hills. Where does my help come from? But it doesn't alter the fact that help is there. But we ourselves, if we fail to see with enlightened hearts, if we fail to see with spiritual eyes, we ourselves may have a dim hope. We ourselves may find that our bulb in the room is forever on that initial economy drive, as it were. It's not really lit up the room, and so it's faint. And so we're fearful, and so we're uncertain, and so we're unproductive, really, in our Christian lives. Our hope is dim. With dim hope comes poor service. And yet, everything is there for us. Oh, that our eyes of our heart may be enlightened, that we may see. Let me talk in terms of traditional historians, because we have a historian amongst us, so I have to be very careful what I say. That's why I say traditional historians. They would say that there was a period in time from, roughly speaking, the end of the power of the Roman Empire to the Renaissance period, sort of 1300s, which they would term the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. And of course, these Dark Ages, it's said, this is a traditional view, that the Dark Ages, they ended with the Renaissance, which means rebirth, rediscovery. And thus, all of Europe began to be enlightened. That's the kind of the historical view that I grew up to understand. I might be challenged with that by someone today, I don't know. But a Christian is like someone who is in darkness, in a dark age, I'm talking about before they're converted. There's a person who isn't converted, and it's like the Roman Empire's gone. They don't see. It's darkness. Not much understanding. People are just walking around without a clue, really, as to what's going on. And the Christian is one who was in darkness, and then comes this rebirth. It's Renaissance. And life has come, and light has come. Light has shone into them. But many say that the Renaissance itself didn't really affect the masses of people, that the masses of people in Europe just carried on their lives as normal, really. In darkness, we might say, or otherwise. But that the Renaissance really just, it was largely something that was an event in Italy, but it affected really the elite, the artistic elite or the intellectual elite. So commoners like me were not really altered in any way. And so the Christian is still in a measure, to a measure of darkness in their life and needs further enlightening, just like the bulb in the room needs to shine the brighter, that they see more and that they be built up more. They need greater spiritual insight, and I would say we need greater spiritual insight into the hope that we have. Let me ask a question. What's the difference between faith and hope? There's one to mull over, isn't there? The difference between faith and hope. They're very close. They're very interlocked, really. They kind of go very much together. But if you look up in a good dictionary, you'll get something like, you get quite a long definition, but you'll get something like this. Hope is expectation and desire combined. That's not a bad definition, really. Hope, in a sense, it's longing, isn't it? Longing for something, but longing for something that's actually, there can be a measure of expectation that this will come your way. Gillingham, winning the championship, or not the championship, the Premier League, you know, there's not much expectation that will happen. You might long for it, but not really much expectation that it will happen. So hope, we might say, expectation and desire combined. Faith, it's a massive subject, but in a sense, bring it right down and put it in a nutshell and give you two words, trust and belief, in a sense. There's a way, a sense in which you can encapsulate faith into those two words, isn't there? I know there's much, much more you can say on both these subjects. But trust and belief, we might say, in that hope, in what you hope for. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see, but sure of what we hope for. Expectation and desire combined, there's your hope. Trust and belief in that hope. Hope itself is a source of faith. Colossians 5 tells us, faith and love, well, that faith and love, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you. Faith and love spring from hope. They bound out from it. Hope comes and it produces faith. And love as well, but faith. Let me give you an example. There's a young man and he sees a young girl and or a young lady, and he falls for her. He longs to come to have a relationship with her. He thinks, she's the one for me. Oh, I'd love to marry her, he thinks. And so his desire is all for that girl. And what he longs for at this point, he longs that his feelings for her would be mutual. That she would feel the same way for him as he does for her. You can't really say at that point that that's hope in a way. That's just longing, isn't it? He longs that she would feel the same. But then he starts to look for signs. To look for signs that she has similar feelings towards him. And she smiles at him. And there's something in that smile. She seems to smile at him, he thinks, in a way that she doesn't smile at other men. Maybe, maybe. And he begins to hope. Begins to have a sense of expectation. And each time he meets her, she stops and she'll chat with him. She'll talk to him. And he thinks, well, maybe, maybe, just maybe. And hope starts to really grow within his heart. Expectation is there. Together with the desire, together with the longing. And he begins to believe that it will be so. There's, in a sense, I know faith is different, spiritual Christian faith, but there, in a sense, is the faith, isn't it? Begins to believe that it will be so. What happens in the story? Do you want to know the end of the story? The story at the end is that she loves him. And they get married there. And they live happily ever after because they both love the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what a glorious ending to the story. But the Christian is someone who before they were saved, they saw their plight. There was a desire, a longing to be reconciled to Almighty God. There was a desire and a longing for their sins to be taken away. And they looked for a way. Is there a way? Is it possible? What must we do to be saved? How can a sinner like me, how can an unrighteous man be right before God? That's just wishful thinking. They long for it. But there's no hope at this point. But then they see a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they start to hope as they hear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners, they say? I'm a sinner. Can he save me? Expectation starts to form. Expectation grows. The grounds for hope is expectation grows, and as it does so, hope grows. I'm still getting this wrong, aren't I? So hope grows, and hope is the spring from which faith comes. So let's consider then this morning. Let's consider briefly, in a sense, with these three headings. But let's consider the joy of our hope, the giver of our hope, and the substance of our hope. In verse 18, we read, "May you know the hope. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope." We might say, knowing hope, having a hope. It's commanded in Romans, in a sense, not a severe thing, but it's said there as a statement in Romans, be joyful in hope. Knowledge brings joy. Knowledge of the truth brings joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. How can we have that joy of the Lord as our strength without the knowledge of God? And also, as we grow in our knowledge of this hope that we have, so too, that will bring joy. And this is where faith and hope are intertwined, because as we trust more, so our hope increases. Romans 15:13 is a great verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, trust, as it increases, so too will our hope increase. And as our hope increases, it is inevitable that our joy will increase, because hope, as it overwhelms you in a sense, will flood you with joy. Be joyful in hope. Real hope enables us to travel through the confusion of the forest, to go through the mists of this life, to operate, as to coin a phrase from a couple of weeks ago, to operate in real time. To see our troubles. Ooh, our troubles are big. I lift my eyes to the hills. What does that mean in that psalm? Are the hills my troubles? Or are the hills where I expect my helper to come from? I'll leave that one with you. But let's just say in my story that the hills are my troubles. I lift my eyes to the hills. I see my troubles. And they're overwhelming. They're like Mount Everest. They're like the whole range of the Himalayan mountains. They overwhelm me. But for hope. Because hope, my hope of the future, enables me to see that these things are but momentary, that these things are not here forever. Though these things are difficult now, a time will come when they will soon be gone. And I can rise above, because of my hope, I can rise above disappointment. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "Be joyful always." As my hope grows, there's my source of joy. Yes, the joy of the Lord is my strength, but again, intertwined. The more I know the Lord, the more I'll hope in the Lord. The more I hope in the Lord, the greater my strength, the greater my joy. And so we can say, hope brings joy. Joy even through the worst of troubles, the worst of difficulties, the worst of disappointments. Joy of our hope. But then consider, secondly, the giver of our hope. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." He, God himself, is the one who gives you hope. It's not me. It's not your bank manager. It's not your politician. It's not your cricket team, your football club. It's not even looking in the paper at your star sign and such rubbish as that. God is the giver of hope. True hope. Steadfast and certain. God-given. And it's not based, the hope that God gives you is not based on your trust. You're saved, and that person out there isn't, if you are saved. You're saved because you trusted. They're not, because thus far they haven't. If it's down to your trust, you might as well pack up. You might as well go home. Because if it's all about you trusting in God, here today, gone tomorrow, just like earthly riches. Praise God. He is the giver of hope. He is the one who draws you to enable you to trust. And having drawn you to enable you to trust, we sang it in a hymn, and I can't remember the verse now or the words, but it was glorious, and it was one that someone chose, and it was talking about how he'll not let us go. It was words to the effect of that. I can't remember the in fact, it's underlined in my... None can pluck thee. Thank you, that's it. None can pluck thee. No one can take you out of his hands. No one can take away what God has given, what God has brought you to, if you are in Christ. But your hope may falter. You see, that's why Paul must pray, that your hope would increase. Because hope may falter, but not the reality. But God is a giver of hope, and he's ready to lavish you with more and more hope, so you have more and more joy. Hope, salvation. Hope is God's work. The hope that you have, God gives to you. He picked you. Verse 4 tells us in that chapter, he picked you before the beginning of time. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Having chosen you, having blessed you in the heavenly realms of every spiritual blessing in Christ, he gives you hope. He gives you hope that these things are so. He gives you hope of the glorious future. And Paul prays that you would increase in hope. God, who picked you before the creation of the world, who brought hope to you. He brings hope to you, or he brought hope to you through the effective preaching of the gospel. That is how you came to know hope. There's that person, remember the man who loves a girl and wants her to love him, and then we said about, there's the person who realises the reality of God, realises their plight, realises their sinfulness, and says, "Oh, with longing, is there any way? Is there any way for me? Can I possibly be saved?" And then through the effective preaching of the gospel, he comes to have that hope. the hope that is steadfast and certain. Colossians again, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you already have heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. That's how God brings you to hope, by through the effective preaching of the gospel. And so God is the giver of hope. And then thirdly, we have in this verse the substance of our hope, the riches. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of your hope. You may know the hope to which he has called you. What has he called you to? What has he called you to? He's called you to some glorious riches. He's called you to a glorious future. These are the things that you hope for. These are the things that you long for. True riches. The fullness of salvation. Now we know in part. Now we hold in part. By faith we trust that we will receive the whole. And hope springing up in us, as it were. Hope in us gives us a joy that the fullness of salvation will be ours. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. The hope of salvation is a helmet. A helmet, you wear it, what does it do? It protects the head. What's Paul getting at when he says the hope of salvation is a helmet? What's he getting at? Surely he's talking about your intellect, your inner being, your heart. I know it's up here, but that whole inner you. The understanding, the emotions, and the will. You have hope that holds you together, that secures you, that secures your understanding, that secures your will, that secures your emotions, your whole inner life. Now you hope, and you have that helmet on. If you read in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, it says, you were called to one hope when you were called. One hope. Not like an investor. If I was to go to someone who's an investor and I was to say, well, I have some money here, I would like to invest. It's not an investor, they're called something else, aren't they? But you go to a, you have your business guru and you say to them, your financial advisor, that's the word I was looking for. You go to your financial advisor and you say, I have a large sum of money that I would like to invest. He licks his lips and he rubs his hands. He doesn't realise you're only talking about 50p, but never mind. He suggests that you have an investment portfolio. That you don't throw all your money into one particular thing. That you put some into this, some into that, some into something else. So that should one stumble and fall a little bit, you've still got the others to hold things together. Watching recently The Gathering Storm, which is a drama about Churchill in the 1930s, and it has a bit in it where there's been the crash, the stock market crash, and Churchill is over in America, and it's actually called The Wilderness Years, it's a different one, but then one. He's over in America, and he's earned all this money from speeches, and he's been giving it to this financial advisor who's invested it. The financial advisor warns him a little bit and says, things are not quite as they should be. Oh, don't worry, he says, and he leaves it all there. The stock market crash comes, and he loses everything. But a friend of his, who's looking after him, has not lost everything. Because though he's lost a great deal, this friend is wise, and he has monies invested overseas and in various things. And he says to Churchill, I can lend you money. I will survive, he says. I will survive. I know the game. He invests wisely. He doesn't put all his eggs into one basket. But what I would tell you this morning is the Christian must. The Christian must put all their eggs into one basket. Forget financial advisors now. Think of eternal life. You put all your eggs, all your hope, all your trust into one into Christ Jesus. In Christ alone, my hope is found. In Christ alone. He's your all in all. Put everything into him. All your trust in him. There'll be no stock market crash from the point of view of his kingdom. Nothing can thwart him. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So all our hope is in Christ Jesus. And hope enables us to long for that fullness of salvation, for the completeness, or for the completion of our salvation. Back to the Second World War. Well, I'm back at the Second World War, but you had, before the end of the Second World War, the first of the free meetings. I think it was free meetings, actually. I should have checked my history because someone will prove me wrong here, but you had the first meeting between the big three. You had Stalin, Roosevelt, and Churchill, and I think I'm going to say it was at Yalta, but it may have been at Potsdam, I don't know, it was somewhere anyway. They had this conference, I meant to look this up, they had this conference. And the three of them were there together. And they were talking about how they would conquer. And they were talking about how they would sort things out after the end of the Second World War. The big three. But you know, the first meeting between the big three was during the war. At the end of the war, there was only one of the big three still there. Roosevelt had died. Churchill was not re-elected. He was given the Grand Order of the Boot, and I wish I could remember what he said, but he had a great quote on it, which has gone from my mind, and I won't dilly-dally trying to think of it. The only one that was still there was Stalin. Stalin was there at the end. Now, the Bible says, the big three, faith, hope, and love. But when the end comes, when Christ returns, faith will be taken away, because faith will be no longer needed, because there will be sight. Sight of reality will take its place. Hope will be gone, because reality will have come. That which will remain will be love. And that is what we long for. The completion of the great mystery of our salvation. And the fullness of it. At Jesus' return, all our hopes will be fulfilled. Let me just give you some thoughts on this that you can think of your own, that you can add to this. But we will be righteous. At the moment, we're declared righteous. God declares us righteous, even though we're not. He says, legally, because Christ has taken your place, legally, I look upon you as though you were righteous. Because Christ was. And what he's done in terms of fulfilling all righteousness, I put to your accounts. So I declare you righteous. When Christ returns, if you're a believer, if you're in Jesus Christ, you will be righteous. Galatians 5, verse 5. By faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. No longer just a declaration, but a fact. You are righteous, is what will be said. Now we hope for a resurrection body. When Christ returns, what did we read in 1 Corinthians 15 before we started? We read, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And so we will have a resurrection body. Not only will we have a resurrection body, but that body will last forever. There'll be no more breaking down, no more need for cataract operations, No more need for treatment for prostate cancer. No more of any of these things. No more aching limbs on a Sunday morning after the day before when you scored a great goal. But you wonder now, was it really worth it? I did. Eternal life. Eternal life. I wasn't trying to boast, by the way. Eternal life is what we now hope for, but that hope will be fulfilled. Titus 1 and verse 2. Faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. At the moment, we hope for that eternal life. We've entered it, but we don't have it in reality, do we? It's still something we must hope for its finality, for its completion, for all its fullness. Titus 3:7, having been justified by his grace, we've become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And then we often sing, forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. 1 Thessalonians tells us, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. Don't smirk at my singing. Forever. I know it was terrible. I don't know why I do it. Forever with the Lord. And not only that, but sharers. Sharers in his glory. 1 John, John himself writes, chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there's a challenge there, isn't there? If you have this hope in you, are you purifying yourself? But what we're saying here, more importantly, in terms of what we're saying here, sharing in glory, but we know that when he appears, we should be like him. We should be like him. And we are those who are heirs. And another time, God willing, we'll see, we'll speak about the inheritance in the saints, God's inheritance in the saints. Sharers in glory. Before, we had no hope. Before we were saved, we were like the Italian rugby team in the Five Nations, hoping that it will win the championship. That's what we were like before. If you don't know rugby, you won't know what I'm talking about. That's why no one's smirking. But Italy, they have a more recent nation, as I understand it, to rugby. But they're not very good. They tend to get thrashed, I think, every time by quite some... Sorry, no offence to Italians. They're good at other things. Their ice cream's good. They've got great gondolas. Oh, they won two games. Oh, well, that's an old... there you are. I hope we were no hopers. More like Gillingham. Not the Italian rugby team, because they're picking up by the sound of it. But for the saints, Paul has prayed for a deeper spiritual knowledge of God to strengthen us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now he prays for the hope, our hope, for this glorious future that enables us to continue living in this world with a joy in our hearts, despite all the difficulties, despite all the setbacks. And just one more thought in closing. Hope is the fuel of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated, along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Why was he willing to do all that? And why also was Abraham, by faith in verse 8, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going? Why was it by faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country, living in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him? Why is it? Why is it Moses could do that? Why is it Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Why is it a believer can do such things? Gives us the answer here, doesn't it? Because he was looking forward to his reward. There it is, in verse 26. That's why he could do these things. He looked forward to the reward. And Abraham was looking forward to the city, verse 10, with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so hope fuels faith. The greater our hope, then the greater will be our faith. Looking forward with longing, expectation, your eyes opened to the hope that is there for you. As you desire, as you long for these things more, and as you see more of the certainty of them, that expectation grows, hope grows. What does it do then? It's rocket fuel. Rocket fuel to your faith. And so you can say with Carey, William Carey, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Hope moved Carey to the faith to enable him to say those words. So let me ask, in closing for the second time, going once, going twice, let me ask in all seriousness, do you have hope? Do you have hope? Do you have that one hope, the one sure and certain hope in Christ Jesus that will never fail you? Or are you still walking around with these crossed? Are you hoping against hope, really? Are you like the person who's spending pounds and pounds on the lottery tickets? Whatever hope you have in this world will ultimately fail you. The one hope that is sure, the one hope that is the anchor, is the hope in Christ. Do you have that hope? And if you have that hope, are you growing in that hope? Why are we of such little faith? Could it be that hope, as a tree in our garden, in a sense, is not getting nourished? Not enjoying the sun, not being watered regularly, so not getting the moisture. Hope must grow in order that faith will flourish. In order that we can walk through, we can travel through this life with joy in our hearts. And show the world something they know nothing of at this time. And that's what they need, isn't it? We need to see, not just that we are fiery or that we're serious, but that our hope is real. Are you looking ahead? Are you hoping for glory? The momentary troubles, are they getting you down? What's the answer? Get the periscope up from the tangleweed that's there in the ocean as you travel through life. Get the periscope up and look out and look beyond to the celestial city that awaits you, if you are in Christ. The final words, let them be Paul's, and they are the prayer. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints.